and pass around the attendance sheet. And let's just kind of review where we are. Psalm 119, what's the distinction about Psalm 119 compared to all the other chapters in the Bible? The longest psalm, longest chapter in the Bible. Every verse is relating to the Word of God. And it has a number of words in it that are repeated that are synonyms for the Word of God, such as law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, ordinances. All these terms are referring to the Word of God. It's also unique in that it's an acrostic. That is, it's 176 verses divided into 22 sections. Each section has 8 verses. The first word of each verse in that section begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so there's 22 sections in Psalm 119. And they go in alphabetical order. So the first 8 verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which on the chart is up here, Aleph, and we've done Gimel, and now we come to Dalet, which begins in verse 25 of Psalm 119. So let's look at that verse, verse 25. The psalmist says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." I have to be honest that I'm surprised that the New American Standard translators translated the word cleaves. We're more familiar with the word in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were created, and then God told Adam to cleave, let a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife in some of the older translations. Problem is, for us today, cleave, we think of a meat cleaver. And what does the meat cleaver do? It causes something that's connected to come disconnected. So the word has changed meaning, and I'm surprised that the New American Standard, being, you know, a fairly recent translation, would keep the word cleave there, because it's not speaking of like cleaving meat with a meat cleaver, but what it's talking about is clinging to and to be glued to. The passage in Genesis, let a man be glued to his wife. And so here the psalmist is saying, my soul clings to or is glued to the dust. Well, what in the world would that mean, to be clinging to the dust? Well, it's the idea of being full of grief and sorrow. So inwardly in the soul, he's going through some rough times. He is going through grief. He's going through sorrow. Perhaps really the better word might be discouragement. It's hard to know which of those precisely he would be going through. And in those days, if you were in mourning, you would throw dust on your head, you would go sit in ashes, and so on. So dust and ashes were connected with mourning. Now the psalmist is not talking about his body, he's talking about his soul. So he says, in the inner man, I am really discouraged. I am really depressed. I am really grieving, as it were. So what does he do? He calls on the Lord to revive me according to your word. So to revive him would be to invigorate him, to breathe new life into him. Sometimes you'll hear, not as much anymore as you used to, about churches having revivals. And so often people, in talking about the church having revival, they're referring to a week of meetings where they have an evangelist and they have an emphasis on preaching the gospel and that people would come to Christ. And they have typically called that revival. But revival is reviving the life that's already there. So it would really be the true idea of revival would be someone that's already a Christian who's grown cold, lukewarm, that kind of thing, to invigorate them, fill them with life and that kind of thing. And that's what the psalmist is asking for. He's asking that God would breathe new life into him, refresh him. And the next time you get discouraged and down and so on, come to this verse and make this verse your prayer before the Lord, that the Lord would invigorate you, just fill you with life and joy and vitality. But the psalmist has it right when he says, but do it according to your word, according to what God has revealed about his ways to do it. God's ways are not man's ways. Man tries to stir up renewed vigor by entertainment, going to a restaurant, listening to music, all kinds of things, watching television. That'll put you to sleep, you know, eventually. But he is saying, but God, you do it your way. You do it through your spirit. Other passages talk about that, and through your word. So God, revive me according to your word. Verse 26, he says, I have told of my ways. That would be confession. In this case, his ways would be his departures into sin. So he's speaking about confessing his sin. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. If you write in your Bible, you might put in the margin there, 1 John 1:9. God has promised to answer our confession of our sin by forgiving our sin. And the psalmist is coming to God for that. I've told of my ways, and you have answered me. Therefore, the next phrase fits in. He says, teach me your statutes, one of those words for the word of God. Teach me your statutes, or teach me your word. Now, that's a repeat of a request that he's already made in verse 12. But being truly repentant of his sin and then being forgiven, he's anxious to avoid sinning again. He doesn't want to go the old way. He doesn't want to fall into that trap again. So he says, God, I've confessed my sin. You have forgiven me. Now, God, I don't want to go back to that. So teach me some more of your ways so that I will go your way and not the way of the flesh and the way of the world and the way of the devil. So teach me your statutes. Turning the page so that we're all on the same page. Now we start verse 27 here. In verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Now, this is not just another way of saying or a repeat of the of what he said about teach me your statutes, because here the key is the word understand. Make me understand. Don't just teach me facts, but make me understand. Understanding goes beyond the facts. Understanding is a profound understanding of what the words reveal about God and their impact in his life and how to apply the word. So make me understand the way of your precepts. Again, precepts, another term for the word of God. So I will meditate on your wonders. Now the wonders here would be the ways of God. Generally speaking, more specifically, the facts of who God is. Those facts cause us to be amazed. The more you concentrate in Scripture on who God is, the more you are amazed at him. And there are some excellent, excellent books that are excellent teaching on what God is like, who he is, and so on. The classic is by Stephen Charnock, which is called The Existence and Attributes of God. My edition is 2 volumes, very small print, so it's packed with all of this. Stephen Charnock was one of the Puritans, lived back in the 1600s, and yet it's as vibrant today as it was then. Learning about the ways of God. You read about those and it just causes amazement or wonder. The work of God in salvation. So you have the facts of God, who He is. You have the work of God in salvation. You have the work of God in His work with the believers, His children in the Bible. You have His work with believers today. All of these things are explaining the ways of God, which cause us to just be filled with wonder. And so he says, I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. So here we're back to the emotions that he's feeling, the sadness, sorrow, depression, whatever it was. And he says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me. So he had revive him. Now he asks for strengthening because he gets weak. He wavers in the firmness of his trust in the Lord. So he says, strengthen me. Where is that strength going to come from? It's going to come from the Word of God. So strengthen me according to your word. That's part of the reason we as a believer should be committed, that every day we are looking into God's word, not just once on Sunday, but every day, so that we can have that strengthening. Verse 29, remove the false way from me. Now the false way would be the way of sin and rebellion against God. In particular, he might be talking about a lifestyle, or not even a lifestyle, but occasionally lying. That kind of get that flavor in some of the things that are going to be said in Psalm 119, that he didn't always tell the truth. And so he's conscious of his sinfulness. And he knows that it's his heart is so well described later by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so he says, I don't want that way. God, remove that way from me. And graciously grant me your law. Graciously. The Hebrew has the idea of God, graciously teach me. And if we're going to be kept from sin, it must be by the grace of God. It's not going to be by our effort, but it's going to be by the grace of God, the gift of God, which God gives through the teaching of his word. And so he says, graciously grant me your law. If the law is not in our hearts, sin is going to have easy access. And he doesn't want that. So he says, fill my heart with your law, your word. Now, in verse 30 and 31 and 32, the last verses in this section, the psalmist tells us what else is required if we're going to live a godly life. In verse 30, we must choose the right way. In verse 31, we must cling to God's word. In verse 32, we must run the course set before us. So what else is required if we're going to live a godly life? We must choose the right way, verse 30. Cling to God's word, verse 31. And run the course set before us in verse 32. So first we must choose the right way. So he says, I have chosen the faithful way. No one just stumbles onto the right path. When you're a Christian, it becomes a matter of choosing the right path. The flesh is going to do everything it can to keep you from stumbling onto the right way. But as a believer, you come before the Lord and expose yourself in God's word, choosing to go the right way. And if we're going to live for God, we must choose to do so. And we can't just follow the whims of the flesh and then continue to do so by constantly meditating in God's word. So he says, I've chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. We can't become holy just by a careless wish. Oh, it would be nice to be holy. But there must be a constant keeping of God's word in the forefront of our thinking. That's what he's saying. I have placed your ordinance before me. I have constantly been keeping your word in the forefront of my thinking. How do we do that? Obviously, take time for God's word. Have a consistent time where we daily go into God's word. The best way, of course, to do that is to set one particular time, and whether it's in the morning or the evening, whatever works best in your schedule, or lunch break or whatever, but a consistent time that you know that your lifestyle is now to be in God's word at that time. So that's number one. Then number two is to meditate on that, to remember things from what you read, even to the point of, if you have to write them down, put them in your pocket to pull out, to remember during the day to chew that over and to think about it. And then there's other things we can do. There's music that glorifies God and speaks of the truth of God, godly music. Have that playing at times where we have music in the background. Driving, to have Christian radio or CDs and so on that are God-honoring and speak of God's word, all of those things. Even having scripture on the refrigerator or somewhere in the house to, again, draw our mind to the things of God. And so that's part of placing your ordinances before me. So then in verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. And so again, it's the idea that he is stuck to God's word. He can't be separated from God's word, especially during these times when his soul clings to the dust. Part of him is going to say, oh, what's the use of reading God's word? But he has this commitment, and he is clinging to God's word. He's not going to be separated from it. And then he says, oh, Lord, do not put me to shame. Fits together with his commitment to the word of God that he is not going to be ashamed as he is standing before non-believers, giving testimony and witness. He won't be ashamed because his heart is filled with God's word. And then, of course, when it comes to standing before the Lord, he won't be ashamed as well. Verse 32, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. He's going to run. Is an interesting idea in Scripture that's carried over in the New Testament. Like Paul, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul says, at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Finished the course is the idea of running a race. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul liked that terminology of running the course, just like the psalmist has said here, that I shall run the way of your commandments. And then we have one more reference in the New Testament, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. After the great faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, you have Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 11 lists all of these men and women of faith of the Old Testament, and he paints the picture. They have run their race. They had some obstacles. Satan tried to trip them up, tried to get them to quit the race, and all of these things, but they persevered. So then in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," the cloud of witnesses surrounding us are these heroes of faith that were in chapter 11. And it's not that they're in heaven looking down on us as we race. And it's not that our family and friends who have died before us and gone to heaven and they're looking down. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is we have this great testimony of the heroes of faith, of how they ran their race. And all those testimonies are surrounding us and become an encouragement to us. So therefore, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. When you run a race, you don't carry weights and you don't even wear your winter coat or anything like that. You put aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, which the psalmist has been very aware of and is saying, I don't want that sin anymore entangling me. In Hebrews, that particular sin is the sin of unbelief, lack of faith, and so on. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So every runner knows that there has to be a goal that they keep their eye on to keep them on track. And he says, as we're running our race by faith, the goal that we have in front of us is the Lord Jesus Christ. So running a race. Well, back to Psalm 119, the psalmist before any of the New Testament writers still also had that thought in his mind. I will run the way of your commandments. I'm going to find out what your commandments are, God, what you want me to do, how you want me to live, and I'm going to pursue it to the point of running in the way of your commandments. And then he says, for you will enlarge my heart. The heart, of course, is referring to the inner person. Part of the inner person is the desires. So I think this would be the idea, for you will expand our desires. You're going to expand our world. That our desire, our primary desire is going to be to glorify God. But as we seek to glorify you, we're going to see so many other ways that we have to do that with. And you're just going to expand our world in that way of following you and serving you. In our family, we often speak of a person who was very, very important in our lives. Some years ago, we called her our adopted grandma, Ida Dean. She's been with the Lord now, well, it's getting close to 10 years. And we still speak of her so often. And one of the things we talk about, you know, she loved the Lord and she loved to serve the Lord in so many ways that God gave her. And we talk about often the fact that she went to be with the Lord at the age of 93. But so many people, as they reach their 90s, their world shrinks. Now, of course, they tend to have physical afflictions and might become a shut-in and so on. But so many people, even if that happening, their world just shrinks as they get older. But we often talk about Ida, how her world just expanded. And we were at her 80th birthday, and her 80th birthday, her family had an open house, and a lot of people came. And then she lived to her 90th birthday, and they had an open house. And I would say five times as many people came to her 90th birthday. And I looked around at all the people there and thought, hardly anyone here at the 90th was at the 80th. All these people have been added to her life between 80 and 90 because she expanded. She wound up ministering to Sudanese refugees in San Diego, and she played the piano at the Servicemen Center in downtown San Diego and just, you know, kept expanding. And I like that, and I think that's what the psalmist is talking about. That instead of shrinking as we get older, that you will enlarge my heart. It's part of the invigoration. See what's happened? He started in verse 25. Oh, I'm discouraged, I'm down, I'm sorrowing. Invigorate me according to your word. Now we're in verse 32. He's been invigorated. And he says, I can hardly wait to run the race and for you to enlarge my heart. That brings us to the next of the sections, the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, He, which is 33 to 40. Now in this section, the psalmist expresses his desire to be more fully instructed, if that's possible, because there's been a lot in the previous verses that he wants to be instructed by God in the Word, but there's going to be, he wants to be more instructed by God in the Word. And every verse in this section is a prayer. And it illustrates the interdependence of prayer and the Word. So, verse 33, praying to God, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. That prayer, by the way, occurs seven times in Psalm 119. It's in verse 12, it's in verse 26, it's here in verse 33, it's in verse 64, verse 68, verse 124, and 135. So a very important part of the prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, the way of your word, and I shall observe it to the end. So, you could kind of make the analogy when he says, teach me, and then I'm going to observe it. Sometimes we need to ask directions on how to drive somewhere. And asking directions on how to drive somewhere before we get started isn't going to do any good unless we observe it. You know, so often though we ask directions before we go and we just kind of hear them and we start out and after a little bit, now am I supposed to go left or am I supposed to go right? Am I supposed to go straight or and so the psalmist is saying, I don't want that in my Christian life. I want a clear understanding of the direction that God has for me, and then I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to pay attention so that I'm going in that way and not losing my way. I shall observe it to the end. And the end would be the end of his life. He longs to be faithful to the end of his life till the Lord takes him home. Be able to say at the end, like Paul did, I fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, as we read in 2 Timothy 4:7, and then hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what he longs for. And so he says, I shall observe it to the end. So then verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law. God's giving understanding is essential to understand the Word of God, since that understanding can only come from God. It can't come from human intellect. It can't come from the effort of the flesh. We sit down and read, but we have to pray, need to pray, that God is the one that would give us the understanding. We take in the information, but he gives us the understanding. And you don't have to have a seminary degree to have the understanding. You don't even have to have a high school diploma to have the understanding. You know, I think of my grandmother. Well, both of my grandparents on one side that I'm particularly thinking of, particularly my grandma, I doubt that she really finished grade school. I mean, she was born in 1889 in rural Texas, and the kids, you know, went to a little schooling, and then they worked in the fields. And yet, she had spiritual understanding. She knew her Bible. And she didn't know just the facts, but she had the understanding. So you don't have to, certainly don't have to have a seminary education to have this understanding that he's talking about. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Now, this is kind of a paradox when he asks to God to make him do this. Because imagine having to ask God to make you do something that you love doing. And it's obvious that he loves doing it. But yet he prays that God would make him to do it. The reason, of course, is because we have the flesh. The flesh which wars against the soul. The flesh which will find every excuse not to do what God wants us to do. And so, including spend time in God's Word. So he says, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Hold here and turn over to Jeremiah 6:16 with this idea of the path of God's commandments. Very, very special verse in Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah 6. 16. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, and this would be Israel in Jeremiah's day, we will not walk in it. The point is that I wanted us to see in this verse is that the Lord's way isn't a new way, but it's the way in which God's people have walked since the book of Genesis. And so he tells his people, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. I want to walk in the path that Noah walked. I want to walk in the path that Abraham walked, that David walked. It's going to be the path of faith, connecting with the heroes of faith, and again in Hebrews chapter 11. But where did the faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is connected with God's Word. So, back to Psalm 119, verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He loved it, and he couldn't stand to be without it, and yet he knows the flesh is going to try to do everything to keep him from it. So he says, God, I want you to exert some discipline here and to make me walk in it. Turning the page to page 282, let's turn to verse 36. He says, incline, and so that would be, I think, in that the first sheet you have on the table tonight. Verse 36, incline your heart to your testimonies. Our heart's inclination is to gravitate to sin because of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and sinful, deceitful, desperately wicked. So he says, God, I need you, your spirit, to incline my heart to your testimonies. Again, that's God's word. And this is going to be the starting point, for again, for holiness. So incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. The NIV and the ESV both have their selfish gain. Other translations have the idea of covetousness. So I think the other translations have really honed in a little better than the New American Standard by saying dishonest gain. It's this covetousness, it's selfish gain, that kind of thing. And so he recognizes that his heart is going to be inclined to selfishness. I want this and I want more and I want bigger and I want this and so on. But the closer we get to God, the more we want God and we want what he wants. And that's the longing of the psalmist. So verse 37, good verse, by the way, to write out and put above your television. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. You know, how much time do we spend looking at vanity? The word vanity is empty. There's an awful lot of empty stuff on television. It's a prime example. So the psalmist is saying, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. May my eyes look at something that is valuable. What's more valuable than God's word? By the way, verse 37 occurs in the classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. In the book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful come to Vanity Fair on the way to the Celestial City. And here all the merchandise of the world is for sale. But those who are on their way to the Celestial City don't fit in at Vanity Fair. And they are asked to stop and buy. And they put their hands to their ears and they run away. And what do they quote? But this verse in Psalm 119. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. And so then in Pilgrim's Progress, they look towards heaven to show where the heart is, the Celestial City. So it's a great, great verse that should have an impact in our lives. And what is vanity? Well, vanity is anything that doesn't offer lasting happiness and will soon fade and perish. So only the things that are going to last eternally are truly not vanity. So he says, don't let me get all excited about the things of this earth that are going to fade and burn. But he says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. And again, revive me. There's that word again. Invigorate me. Give me new life as I'm turning my eyes from vanity. But give me new life and your ways as I'm in your word. Verse 38. Oh, by the way, I put a quote on your notes here with this idea of revive from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, quote, give me so much life that dead vanity may have no power over me. Enable me to travel so swiftly in the road to heaven that I may not stop long enough within sight of vanity to be fascinated thereby. Good, good quote. So to be filled with life and vigor in the ways of God in place of spending our time looking at the vanity. Well, verse 38, he says, establish your word for your servant. Establish, the Hebrew word, establish your word, the Hebrew word word there, refers in particular to the promises of God. There are two different Hebrew words translated word in Psalm 119. One is the general word for word. The other is this one that specifically refers to promises. So establish your promises to your servant. So in other words, he's praying that God would keep his promises that he has made to the psalmist. So keep your promises, establish your word, your promises to your servant. And think about it. God has billions of servants. They are the angels. And they desire to obey God. They're at his beck and call. The psalmist wanted to become that kind of servant. So he says, in order to be that kind of servant, I need to be in your word. And God, there's a lot of promises there. I pray that you would keep your promises. and to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Saying, God, like the angels, your servants, I want to be at your beck and call. I want to have a reverence for you. I'm going to want to stand before you, and as the angels cry out, holy, 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 like in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah had that vision of the Lord, and seraphim were saying, holy, holy, holy. And then he hears the voice saying, whom shall I send? Who's going to be my servant? Who's going to go for me? And Isaiah becomes that one. Well, then in verse 39, he says, turn away my reproach, which I dread. The reproach would be scorn and contempt. The psalmist apparently was feeling the sting of those who scorned him, made fun of him because of his desire to live a holy life and so on, for his not going along with the things that they were doing. So he's crying out to God, says, God, turn away my reproach that's coming from these other people, for your ordinances are good. Ordinances, again, refers to God's word. In particular, the ordinances are the things that God has ordained. He has ordained his laws and his principles and how he wants to live and so on. And so he said, turn away my reproach, for your ordinances are good. The word of God, the very attributes of God become the attributes of Scripture. Back in, or down in verse 68, which is a great verse. You are good and do good. We probably will get to that verse next week. You are good and do good. That's an attribute of God. But it's also interesting that Scripture, that the attributes of God become the attributes of Scripture. God is true, that's an attribute of Scripture. God is good, that's an attribute of Scripture. The idea of Scripture is good is going to be throughout Psalm 119. So your ordinances are good. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. He longs for his precepts, not just so that he can know them, but so that he can do them. And so then again is the idea of revive. Give me life, invigorate me, renew me. Give me refreshment through your righteousness. And again, God's word reflects that attribute of God, and that his word is righteous. So we become acquainted with the righteousness of God through his word, and we are invigorated through it. Turning the page, we then come to the next of the sections, and this is the Hebrew letter Vav in verses 41 to 48. Verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord. The loving kindnesses that's referred to here is God's covenant love. The Hebrew word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. We've seen that word over and over again in Psalms and then in Proverbs when we went through Proverbs. It's the love of God that won't let us go. It's the love of God that is connected to the very covenant of God, his promises. And he needed, the psalmist needed, much loving kindness. That's why it's in the plural. May your not just loving kindness, but your loving kindnesses also come to me. So the psalmist sees his enemies coming to reproach him, and trials are coming in abundance. So he longs for God's loving kindnesses to come to him in equal or greater number. So may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord. Your salvation, according to your word. Salvation here is referring to deliverance from trials, deliverance from evils. It's not primarily talking about salvation in the New Testament sense. Although when we speak of salvation in the New Testament sense, it certainly is deliverance from the enemy of death and sin and Satan and so on. But here it's particularly talking about the trials that he's going through, that he would be delivered by God. And again, it's according to God's word, according to what God has said in his word. Verse 42, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. When his enemies mock him, where is he going to get his response from, his answer to their mocking? It's going to be from God's word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Verse 43, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. As he waits for deliverance, he requests that God wouldn't snatch his word from the psalmist's mouth through disappointment. In other words, don't, God, I ask that you not disappoint me, that you keep your word. For why? For I wait for your ordinances. The idea of wait has the idea of expectation and hope. That I'm waiting with this hope and expectation for your ordinances, for your word. He had expected God to vindicate him and so that he can speak with confidence to others about God's faithfulness. Verse 44, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever to the end of his life, and then some. In other words, into eternity. So for the rest of my days here, and then forever and ever in heaven and eternity. And of course, in heaven, he will keep them perfectly because he will be free from the flesh. Verse 45, and, so verse 45 is a continuation of the thought of verse 44, and I will walk at liberty. Now, that's a great expression for Psalm 119 that's speaking of the Word of God, and so often speaks of the Word of God in terms of God's law. Non-believers wouldn't describe living according to God's law as liberty. They like to describe living the Christian life as being in bondage. They look at us and they say, what? You're not just going to go and sin and you're going to live in that straight and narrow path. That's like being in a straitjacket. But the psalmist says it's not a straitjacket. It's true liberty. The good illustration, a classic illustration of that, is of train tracks. And in train tracks, you have two rails and then you have the train. And the train keeps in its path by those two rails. If a train is ever derailed, it really winds up in problem, obviously. And the only way for that train to operate in liberty is within the confines of those rails. Otherwise, it winds up in disaster. And it's the same with us as people. And people talk about, oh, I want my freedom. You know, kids talk that way. Get away from home, don't have to keep mom and dad's rules. I'm going to have freedom. And then they wind up crashing. And they discover that there was value in the rules. So it's kind of that same idea here as the psalmist is talking about, that I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. The psalmist had prayed in verse 43 that the word would, that the God wouldn't take the word of truth out of his mouth. Now he prays that he would be able to speak that word even to kings. Many people think that Psalm 119 was written by David, and this would be a verse that they would use it because David would have an opportunity to do this, to speak a word of testimony before kings of other countries and regions and areas. And then he says, and shall not be ashamed. People have a hard time speaking the truth before a king, or in our case, a president. Every president, after they've left office, and some who have been in office, I think I've heard just about everyone in my lifetime refer to the fact that one of the things that a president needs so badly, and they don't always have, is someone who will be an advisor to them, who will tell them things, even the things they don't want to hear. And that's hard to do to the president. It's hard to do to the king. But you have a few in Scripture. You have Nathan comes up to David after David's sin, paints the picture of the man that steals the lamb and so on. And David says, oh, this is terrible. That man should be executed. And then Nathan says, thou art the man. Not many will do that with the king. David says, when it comes to your word, I want to be that man that will not be ashamed to stand before kings and speak of your word and your testimony. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. You can't help but speak of what you delight in. When you're in love with someone, you're with friends, you find a way to tell about the person you love. You enjoy a television program that's on your mind, you just delighted in it, you enjoyed it so much. At work the next day, you find a way to work it into your conversation. It's just the natural thing that we talk about that which we delight in. And he says, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And he loves God's commandments because they tell him more about God. Verse 48, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. Now there the idea is that the psalmist is saying it was natural that he should reach out towards the law of God, which he delighted in. And I think the picture that he's building is the picture of a child. We've all been with a child, and maybe we're holding a cookie, and that child delights in a cookie. And the child puts out his hand and says, cookie, cookie, you know. But part of it is putting his hand out. And David, I think, is speaking here in terms of what a child does. Child has no problem putting out his hand, cookie please, because he delights in that. And the psalmist is saying, that's how I feel about the law of God. I feel like a little child that'll just even reach out its hand and say, cookie please. But that's how he feels, because he delights in and he loves the law of God. And so then he says, and I will meditate on your statutes. He can never have enough of God's word. So he talks about, I want to chew it over and over and over. Not just read it once, but meditate on it. Chew it over and over. Well, that's a natural place to close, a natural break. Besides, you don't have notes for Zion yet either, because I haven't finished them. Next week. Some gems coming next week. I've been working ahead on it. Not finished, but I've been working ahead. And great, great chapter, of course. Well, let's turn off the recording and